We praise you for this morning. We thank you for your great love once again. Thank you for your word, Lord, that you've declared to us all your counsel. You've given to us everything that is needed for life and godliness, you say, through the precious promises you've given us in your word. And we pray as we study your word this morning, Lord, that you administer it to each of us by your Spirit as you desire to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 5:1, Jesus has been in Galilee, he had been in Judea, and when his disciples were baptizing, he realized the Pharisees had become aware that he was baptizing more disciples than John, and he was not ready for that confrontation, so he departed to Galilee, and passing through Samaria, he met the Samaritan woman. He ministered to her. She became a believer. Many Samaritans became believers. Then he moved on to Cana and healed a nobleman's son from a distance without actually going there and being there. And then at this point, he's returning to Judea and up to Jerusalem. And it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there, who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." So Jesus goes back up to Jerusalem to a feast of the Jews. This is an unidentified feast. We don't know exactly which feast it was. It was likely one of the big three when all the Hebrew males were required to travel to Jerusalem. But John doesn't tell us. He just says it's a feast of the Jews. So Jesus is going up when all the other people are going up. And he goes through the sheep gate, apparently, in Jerusalem. Some versions, I think, say sheep market. And we don't really have any evidence of a sheep market, but there could have been one there by the sheep gate. But there was a sheep gate. In Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priest and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel." So this was during the time of Nehemiah when they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and Eliashib rose up with his brethren and built the sheep gate. And so this was the gate where sheep would be brought in for sacrifice at the temple. Eliashib means God will restore, or God restores. And then this is in a place called in Hebrew Bethesda, which is means either the house of mercy or the house of pity. David Guzik says, "This pool has been excavated in the area just north of the temple, or the Temple Mount, and found to have five porches, just as John says. It is also right next to a church. It's the Crusader Church of St. Anne, from the Crusader period, that has fabulous acoustics." Anybody been to the Church of St. Anne? Have you been there, Paul? By the Sheep Gate? I wanted to get a, you know, first-hand feedback on the acoustics. So as Jesus comes in by this pool, there's a multitude of sick people. That's a lot. I think some versions say a great multitude. That's kind of redundant. Multitude is a lot of people. They're blind, lame, paralyzed. J.G. Bellett says, "They lingered around that uncertain, disappointing water though the Son of God was present. Surely there is a lesson for us in this. The pool thickly populated and Jesus passing by unheeded. What a witness of man's religion. Ordinances with all their complicated machinery sought after, and the grace of God slighted. So these people are waiting for the moving of the water, and it says in verse 4 that this angel would go down at a certain time and stir the water. This is an explanatory note that's not found in some of the manuscripts, explaining to us why this man was waiting for somebody to put him into the pool. And there was this understanding, and I think it was certainly in the manuscripts to begin with, but there was this idea that an angel would come down, stir the water, and when the angel stirred the water, then the first person in would be healed. Now, this may have been a myth or a legend, but certainly there were a multitude of people there who were willing to try it, you know, to see if this would cure their disease. There must have been healings or rumors of healings going back into the distant past. It's likely a myth or a legend, but there may have been a healing or healings taking place because God heals. And when you're suffering, you will many times try anything to get relief, even if it's highly unlikely. There was likely a madhouse of activity here at times. One thinking the water was stirred and jumping in, and then another later. I mean, everybody's watching this water, and if you see the bare ripple, you know, you're going to get in there. So it was probably a crazy kind of scene at times. I don't suppose they'd allow you to sit at the edge with your feet in the water, you know, or your legs in the water. I wonder if there was a starting line. You know, you got the 5 porches and you had to be back so far. Otherwise, you put your mat right by the water, you know, as soon as you see it stirring, throw your hand in or something. Anyway, you know, nobody's allowed closer than this until the water's stirred. Then it's time to move. But Jesus notices a certain man there who had an infirmity 38 years. This is a long-term illness or affliction which didn't allow him to move quickly and probably did not allow him to walk normally or carry anything as heavy as his bed or his couch. It's interesting that Jesus picks out this one man from the multitude that he heals. There were times when Jesus, it says, they brought all the sick to him from certain places and he healed them all. You know, he could have healed everybody that was laying around this pool, but he chose this one man. He heals only one in this situation. So Jesus sees him lying there. He knows he's already been in that condition a long time because Jesus knows all things. And he asks him a question. Do you want to be made well? What kind of question is that? Well, Jesus never asked a bad question. He never asked a stupid question. Right? But this guy might have thought, look, I'm laying around this pool here. I've been laying here trying to get in the water. You're asking me if I want to be healed? No, I don't really want to get better. You know, I'm just laying around here. I'm laying around here for my health. You know, I don't know what his attitude was. But he says, do you want to be made well? And it's true that sometimes people do revel in being ill or afflicted. Maybe not revel, but they take a certain satisfaction in having something to complain about or just feel bad about. A feeling of melancholy can be like that. I feel good to feel bad, and I take a certain pleasure in it. Not a severe affliction, but just something that allows me to feel a bit sorry for myself. Yes, I'm a tragic figure. It's true that no one understands me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. They'll be sorry when I'm gone. So I feel good about the fact that I'm so alone and mistreated. I'm justified to feel depressed. Sometimes it feels good to think of myself as a victim because it helps reduce my sense of responsibility for my own situation. It's not my fault. I'm helpless. I'm a victim of all these things that I can't control. Certainly there are many things we can't control. For this man, does he want to be made well? There are implications in being made well that he has to consider. Will I have to work? An Eastern beggar, this is a quote from a commentator, an Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease. Do I have to become a productive member of society? Will I lose my disability benefits? I don't know. Maybe this being made well is just not worth the cost, because there is a cost involved. This is bad, but when I consider the alternative, maybe I'm not excited about going there. David Guzik again cites in 1993, it's reported that a small order of Franciscan nuns in Prague decided to subsidize their convent by opening the downstairs of their facility. It was formerly an underground detention center used by the communists to imprison and torture their enemies, and they decided to open the underground as a hotel. For $33 a night, you could stay in a former prison cell. The proprietors say they try to achieve a middle ground between comfort and authenticity in the hotel. And many people are really looking for just that, a comfortable prison cell. And we don't really know what this man is like or what he's thinking. Jesus does know. But we know that, as with the other people that Jesus encounters, he has lived a sinful life. It is later implied that his sin has resulted in him being in this condition. This question, however, is for everyone. Do you want to be made well? Not just this man and his physical affliction. Everyone is afflicted by the disease of sin and its ultimate end. I say disease because of its effect upon the body and the soul, not as an indication that men are not responsible for this condition. You can have a physical disease for which you are not responsible. You cannot have a spiritual disease for which you are not responsible. And this is a disease that we take upon ourselves willingly. We want the pleasures of sin, but we do not want its consequences. We may think that we are somehow immune from its effects, but we quickly discover that this is not so. So the question for every man is, do you want to be made well? There is only one remedy. You can take the cure, or you can suffer the consequences of the affliction. Jesus stands ready to heal of this affliction. He says to every man, do you wish to be made well? And he offers that healing to every man of their spiritual condition. Jesus stands ready to heal. He's taken the consequences of all sin upon himself. And as with a physical affliction, there are implications in being made well. Will I have to give up some of my favorite activities? Am I no longer the boss of me? Do I really want to be made spiritually whole with all the implications involved? Sometimes it's only when we come to the end of ourselves, of our own resources, for dealing with the problems of life, when we are desperate for a remedy, that we are finally willing to be made whole. The issue is our willingness. It's never his willingness. He is always willing. But are we willing? Later he says to the Jews, later in this chapter in verse 39 and 40, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's the willingness on the part of man that makes the difference. You can know a lot of scriptural truth, but you must come to the one the scriptures speak about if you are to be made well. And you come by faith in what he has done for you. So the sick man answers him, says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps before me. So maybe when Jesus asks this, the man thinks he's being critical of his lack of movement toward the pool. Don't you want to be made well? You're just kind of, you know. Or thinking of this means of healing, he's simply explaining why he cannot take advantage of the opportunity. He might think this, hey, this guy might be offering to take me into the pool when the water's stirred, ahead of everyone else. Calvin said, and I quote him, this might be the first time. He's not my theologian of choice. But he said, the sick man does what we nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he conceives in his mind. God's wishes for our good go so far beyond our own thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. J.B. Phillips years ago wrote a famous book about this problem. It was titled, Your God is Too Small. For many of us, we create a small God in our heads, a God who is limited by whatever box we try to put God into. And of course, when this guy says, I don't have anybody to put me in the water, Jesus has something totally different in mind. Totally different. And in verse 8, Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He's healed at a word. Every system needed for rising and walking is regenerated and made whole when Jesus spoke. Now, this guy had been in this condition for 38 years. Can you imagine all the systems of his body that needed to be regenerated? You know, he's laying here and Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Well, if I could do that, I wouldn't need to get in the pool. You know, I wouldn't be here laying here if I could rise and walk. But at the word of Jesus, he gets up. And he takes his bed, picks it up, and walks. He hasn't been able to do this for 38 years. He's probably pretty happy. Later, Jesus finds him in the temple. Why do you suppose he went to the temple? He's probably wanting to give thanks. Praise to God that he's been healed of this condition. So this body that's degenerated, completely made whole just with Jesus' word. Rise, take up your bed, walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. This is the problem. Everything's cool and fine up to this point. Everybody in Jerusalem probably would have been good with this, except for this one fact, that this took place on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day. That means it's Saturday. It's not Sunday. It begins on Friday at sundown and ends at Saturday. Sundown. The way this would work was when three stars would become visible on Friday evening, there would be a trumpet blown, and that would mark the beginning of the Sabbath. And then on Saturday evening, when three stars became visible, they would blow the trumpet again, and that would mark the end of the Sabbath. So it would begin from evening to morning, and that's, of course, the order of creation. Evening and morning were the first day. So that's God's cycle of a day. Evening first, and then morning. But in Exodus chapter 20, we're part of the Ten Commandments. This is the fourth commandment that he gave to Israel. And he says in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that is, set apart for God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That is, he set it apart himself. So for the Israelites, they were not to do any work on the Sabbath day. In Exodus chapter 31, we see the penalty for breaking the Sabbath. In verse 13, it says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. You know, this couple of times he said, it's between me and the children of Israel. This particular commandment was part of the covenant between God and Israel. It had no precedent before, although God had rested from his work, so that gives us the time frame for the Sabbath. It has no subsequent power in the church. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21, the Lord says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. It didn't matter if it was a busy season. Well, Lord, we got harvesting going on right now, and we can't really afford to take a day off. So we're just going to plow right through here. Well, plowing and harvesting, we're going to just go through this, and then we're going to take a couple weeks off to catch up, you know. That'll be our, no, the Lord said, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Obedience is not a matter of convenience with the Lord. So keeping the Sabbath was a matter of faith, trusting the Lord. Here you are in a busy season. Now, are we going to get all the harvest in? Well, I don't know. We're not sure that the Lord will help us get all the harvest in, so we better work 7 days. Were they going to trust God that keeping his commandment, they would still be able to accomplish and be taken care of? Is the Lord going to take care of us? Is he going to meet our needs if we keep his commandments? Now, they not only had a Sabbath each week of a day, but they also had a Sabbath year. And every seventh year, they were to let the land lie fallow for a whole year. God said, I'll give you a harvest in the sixth year that will last over until the harvest comes in the eighth year. So that took a lot of faith, didn't it? And they never did that. That faith was beyond them. They didn't keep that Sabbath year. And when God judged Israel and removed them from the land, the period of time they were gone in Babylon corresponded to the Sabbath years they refused to keep. And he said, you know, I wanted the land to rest every seventh year. You didn't do it, so 70 years you're going to be gone, and the land will enjoy its rest. So that takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith to keep the commandments of the Lord when it seems like it's not convenient, or maybe this is not going to work out. There will be times when it doesn't seem practical or perhaps even possible to obey the Lord and see a positive outcome for ourselves. What is our choice going to be? A choice of faith or choice of unbelief? Another regulation that was for the Sabbath day was Exodus 35, verses 2 and 3, where the Lord says, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. So there we see the penalty again. And then he says, you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So this was another thing the Jewish people looked at and said, okay, we're not to kindle any fires. And when the Lord gave manna to them in the wilderness, it only came on 6 days. And they were collected each morning, but they weren't to keep any till the next day. They just had enough for that one day. Give us this day our daily bread. And so they would collect it, they'd get a day's worth, but if they tried to save any, they opened it up, there'd be worms in it. You know, just rot. But on the sixth day, if they'd go out, they could gather double. And then when they ate half of it and they opened it the next morning, there weren't any worms. Some went out to gather on the seventh day. There wasn't any. They didn't believe what God had said. Others gathered too much or tried to save some from the other days, and you know they found worms in it. Back in Nehemiah again, in chapter 13, we see some more about this Sabbath regulation. Nehemiah says, in those days, chapter 13, verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. So as Nehemiah was there and they were rebuilding the city, there were people coming in wanting to have a marketplace on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah denies them this and says, no, you can't be bringing burdens in here on the Sabbath day and all these marketplace items. In Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 21, he also addressed this situation with Israel. He says, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So this was God's covenant with Israel concerning the Sabbath day. And this healing that Jesus has just performed was on the Sabbath day. So the question is, what is work? It says, the Jews said to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. So here this guy comes along carrying his bed. I don't know if they knew who he was. It's likely they probably saw him laying around here. They don't say, hey, how come you can walk around carrying your bed? What happened to you? But they say, you can't carry your bed. This is the Sabbath day. You need to get rid of that thing. So there was to be no work. We know Israel, there was to be no work, no bearing of burdens, which brings up the question, what does it mean to work? Mary? Do you have your hand up? Mary?
No.
Oh, okay. That's all right. So they're saying it's not lawful to carry your bed. Is this what God's command of the Sabbath was about? Now, his bed was likely a bedroll or something, you know. He wouldn't have been carrying a twin bed over his shoulder. He probably could have after Jesus healed him, but he wasn't doing that. We're going to get there. We'll get there. That's a rhetorical question. What does it mean to work? The Jews had come up with many thoughts and interpretations of what it meant to work and bear burdens so that they would not be guilty of breaking the Sabbath. But in doing so, they changed the commandment into something that God did not intend. We know this because of Jesus' Sabbath practices and words about the Sabbath. So the Sabbath could no longer fulfill its purpose of giving rest to the people. That's why it was instituted. Instead, it became a burden with which to comply. Now the Talmud, which is Jewish commentaries on the Torah, the law, lists 39 ways to break the Sabbath. In each of those 39 ways, there are 39 ways in which you can break that rule. So 39 times 39, you have 1,521 ways that you can break the Sabbath, according to the Talmud. The commandment is simple. Don't do any customary work. Work you would normally do as part of your daily activities to provide and prosper. Don't do common work as you would on other days. That's very straightforward and simple. To the Pharisees and other rabbis, the Sabbath requirements were a great mystery. And they spent much time debating what meant work and what meant bearing a burden and even kindling a fire, in our modern day especially. Many of them considered their Talmud And Midrash, these commentaries, more authoritative than the scriptures themselves, obviously, since they were more detailed. And there are some schools of Judaism that spend more time studying the Talmud than they do the Torah. There are Jewish believers who will, you know, go into the synagogue or different rabbinical schools and start talking to them, and they'll say, you know, you just need to read the Bible. You don't need to read all these commentaries. And they're confused by it. They don't read the scriptures, many of them. Well, some of the ways that you can violate the Sabbath per the Jewish leaders, and many of these I gleaned from Pastor Joe Foch. In regard to travel, you were allowed to travel about 2,000 meters from your home. Exodus 16:29, they get that from this passage. It says, "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So they came up from this passage with the idea of a Sabbath day's journey. And we read about that, like I think it's in Acts, it talks about a Sabbath day's journey from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. This was about a Sabbath day's journey. Well, it was about 2,000 meters or so from home. You could go, and that you were allowed to do that. But if you went past there, you were breaking the Sabbath. But if you tied a rope to your door latch and extended it from your house, you could travel 2,000 meters beyond the end of the rope. So it depended on how much rope you could afford. I've heard others say that you could carry some dirt from your property with you, and that way you're never away from your property, you know. And in regard to work, a woman was not allowed to use a mirror on the Sabbath, lest she see a gray or a white hair and be tempted to pluck it out. This would amount to harvesting on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you were allowed to carry anything no heavier than a dried fig. If you had false teeth, some people had false teeth, they're usually heavier than a dried fig. You couldn't put them in on the Sabbath. That'd be bearing a burden and working. Put in your false teeth. So you'd put them in before the Sabbath started. That would be fine because they're already in, you know. Seems like that, you know, you'd still be bearing that thing, bearing that burden. If you're carrying anything heavier than a dried fig on Friday evening and the trumpet blew indicating the beginning of the Sabbath, you were required to drop it where you stood. So you didn't want to be carrying anything valuable, you know, on Sabbath getting close. Or you're trying to get home and all of a sudden the trumpet blows, you got to drop it. You got to be there like the next day, right around the time for the Sabbath ends, so you can pick that thing up and take it home. If you were carrying a dried fig and the Sabbath came, you could throw it into the air and catch it in the other hand. I don't know how that worked, but if you caught it in your mouth and you ate it, then that was fine because it ceased to exist. So you weren't burying it anymore. It ceased to exist. If you had sheaves in the field, you could not carry them into the barn. But if you had a spoon that you wanted to move, that was lighter than a dried fig, you could lay the spoon on the sheaf and then move the sheaf in order to move your spoon. So the sheaf then became incidental to the moving of the spoon. Your real purpose was to move the spoon. You didn't care about the sheaf, you know. Basically, these became ways to circumvent the law, although many of these should not have been violations to begin with. Thus, by complying with these regulations, you could be secure in your self-righteousness, like the Pharisees who boasted of tithing of the mint and the dill. This was not what God intended by the Sabbath. And when Jesus spoke to them, the chapter of woes, Matthew 23 and verse 23, he says, You tithe all these things, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So if you were writing a letter, say, and you crossed out two small letters and put in one capital letter, you broke the law. If you crossed out two small letters and put in one capital letter, you didn't break the law. You couldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. But some argued that if it was laid by an old hen and you didn't know how long it would live, then it was okay to eat the egg. If someone was breaking into your house and you had a lamp lit and wanted to extinguish it to foil the robber, you could only extinguish it if the robber was a Gentile because you couldn't put out the light on a Jew. even if he was coming in to rob you, rob your house. If you ate a radish with salt, that was okay. You get salt on your radish and eat it. But if you left the radish in salt, that was not okay because then you were pickling, and that was work. If you spit on the Sabbath, it was lawful to spit on a rock. If you spit on dirt, your saliva might make a furrow in the dirt, and you would be guilty of plowing on the Sabbath. This is important for baseball players. They're the, you know, most, they're the greatest spitters in our society. So Jewish baseball players should be careful not to spit on the dirt, spit on a rock or something. If you collected rainwater in a bucket, it could be lifted since it came directly from heaven. But if you collected water off your roof or through your gutter, then it was unlawful to lift it because it went through something man-made. Now, modern Orthodox Jews have regulations about many conveniences unknown in Jesus' day by which they seek to keep a lawful Sabbath. They won't drive a car on the Sabbath since the ignition is kindling a fire. In apartment buildings and some other buildings in majority Jewish communities like New York, the elevators are set to stop on every floor on the Sabbath so that no buttons need to be pushed because you can, you know, you're kindling a fire by getting that electricity going. So if you live in one of those buildings and you're like on the 40th floor or something, it's going to stop at every floor going up and down. And I've kind of wondered about how many floors could you come up or down without going past the Sabbath day's journey. You know, you'd have to figure that out. I can't go to the lobby of my apartment building because, you know, I'm only allowed to go to the fifth floor or something, you know, if I'm going down. And these elevators, of course, operate normally during the week. These are not the kinds of things God's concerned about with the Sabbath. They do not produce or increase one's righteousness. Now, Guzik says, this devotion to the rabbi's interpretation of the Sabbath law still goes on today. In April 1992, there's a news item. Tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. In the half hour it took the rabbi to decide, yes, you can make the call, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments. And so three buildings were lost. Now, we're going to see Jesus increasingly come into conflict with the Jewish religious leaders over the Sabbath. In Matthew 23, that chapter on woes again, in verse 4, he says, tells the people to observe or do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do. He says, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So these Pharisees were coming up with these heavy burdens that people had to comply with to be righteous, but they didn't even do them. We must take heed lest our traditions or interpretations of Scripture place burdens upon men that the Lord has not enjoined. We see instances in Scripture, Mark 2, 23 through 28, when Jesus and his disciples are passing through the fields that are ready to harvest. And they begin plucking grain and rubbing it in their hands and, you know, having a snack of the grains. The Pharisees say, look, why did they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, to pluck the grain was lawful in your hands. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 24, it says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any into your container. So if you're passing through the fields and you go through your neighbor's grapevine, you were allowed to eat some grapes, but you couldn't harvest grapes and put them in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle upon your neighbor's standing grain. Seems like that would be, you know, something people should know that they would be aware of, but God had to give the command that you can't do this. But it was okay if you were coming through, you could pluck some in your hand. But these Pharisees see what Jesus' disciples are doing. They say, why are they doing what's not lawful? And Jesus replies, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him? Now he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. So he cites an example where David actually did violate the law. But because he was hungry and had need, his human need circumvented that particular regulation in the law. And he was blameless. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." This is Jesus clarifying their views of the Sabbath. Man was not made to fit in with the Sabbath regulations. It was not made for him to be subject to. The Sabbath was made to be a blessing to man, a time of rest and refreshment. And then he says to them also, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." This makes them mad, him saying things like this. So it was lawful to pluck the grain, but the Pharisees said this was work. Plucking was harvesting, rubbing the chaff in your hands was threshing, and blowing the chaff off from your hands was winnowing. So if you do this okay on other days, but on the Sabbath you weren't allowed to do this because it was work. In Mark chapter 3, there's another man that comes before Jesus and he has a withered hand. And Jesus tells him to, first he asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? And they keep silent. They can't even answer that question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Well, we don't know. We'll have to see what it is first before we can tell you. And he had looked around on them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out. Here's another thing. The guy's got a withered hand. If he could stretch it out, he probably would have done that, you know. But as he stretches it out in obedience to Jesus' command, his hand is restored the same as the other. And then the Pharisees began plotting to kill him or destroy him. It's in Matthew's version of this plucking of the grain as they go through the grain fields that he says to the Pharisees, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And this is where he also speaks to the man to stretch out his hand. In Luke chapter 13, they criticize him for healing a woman. Verse 11, "A woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. And Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.'" Can't you just wait till the next day and come for healing? You know, did you have to? You know, what does Jesus say? "Hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when we come to John chapter 7, we're going to see that Jesus says the priests work on the Sabbath. They're blameless, right? He says that. They're in the temple. His sacrifices are made all the time. So priests are working on the Sabbath. That's not a problem. And circumcision, if it happens, the eighth day happens to fall on the Sabbath, they do the circumcision. That's work. That's not a violation of the law. What's germane to our passage, this man being healed at the pool, is a debate that was taking place in the rabbinical schools at the time of Jesus concerning what physicians could do on the Sabbath. So what kind of things could physicians do to help people on a Sabbath day? What constituted work on the Sabbath? So if you had a broken bone, if it wasn't a compound fracture, you didn't have any bone sticking out, you had to wait until the Sabbath ended to set the bone. If it was bleeding, a doctor could stop the bleeding to save a life, but he had to wait to set the bone till the Sabbath was over. And in stopping the bleeding, no stitching was allowed because that was work. So if stitching was required, that would have to wait. If you got a splinter in your eye, you had to wait until the Sabbath ended to have it extracted.
Lawyer said if you had a sore throat, you weren't allowed to use some drops to soothe your throat. This may have been an accommodation of Pharisees because they would want to speak. As we saw, circumcision was allowed on the Sabbath. Also, a pregnant woman was allowed to give birth on the Sabbath, which is that's a good thing. Wait, honey. Don't push. Don't breathe. Don't push. You only have 6 hours to go until the Sabbath's over. Also, a midwife was allowed to help with the delivery of a baby. It might seem that Jesus went out of his way to confront the Pharisees on their Sabbath hypocrisy, and that is certainly possible. But he was active doing good all the time, and this was bound to run afoul of the religious hypocrisy being practiced. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary concerning work on the Sabbath, it says a consideration of the spirit of the law and of Christ's comments on it will show that it is work for worldly gain that was to be suspended. Now, there are those today who believe that Christians are subject to the Sabbath commandment. Some say the Jewish Sabbath must be kept for righteousness. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists believe this. They worship on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. At one time, perhaps still, the teaching was that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast, as mentioned in Revelation 13. Others still see a Sabbath for Christian believers, but say that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day of the week. Or in the case of the resurrection of Jesus, some call it the eighth day, a number of new beginnings. Very early on, the church began to gather on Sunday in celebration of the resurrection. There isn't any evidence that Christians are subject to the Sabbath on Saturday, Sunday, or any other day. In fact, the scriptural evidence is quite the opposite. The Sabbath was a part of the covenant with Israel. The new covenant has no such command. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 17, Paul speaks on this, and he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is in Jesus. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So Paul says that through the sacrifice of Christ, all these requirements that were against us have been taken out of the way. We're no longer observing the law. When you have the substance of a thing, you no longer need the shadow, and so the shadow has passed away. In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and Paul is speaking about brothers judging one another. He says in verse 5, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and give God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So once again, he says, one esteems one day above another, and one does not, and neither is to judge the other. The New Testament itself is clear that we are not under the law any longer for righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writing to his son Timothy, son in the faith, says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things of which they affirm. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there is any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person, and we've been made righteous in Jesus Christ. We no longer are subject to keeping a law for righteousness. The law is for the unrighteous. It's to help control their behavior and bring upon them a knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, a knowledge of sin. Romans 6:14, Paul says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." It's the power of God's grace, His Spirit within us by grace, by which we have freedom, not only from the penalty, but also from the power of sin. If we're under law, then we certainly will be dominated by sin if we have that legalistic mindset, because in ourselves we're not able to please God. The law itself is good, righteous, just, perfect in every way, but we are imperfect and cannot keep it, and so the law condemns us as sinners. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So the law, we were married to the law, so to speak, and the law itself will never die, it will never end. It is a reflection of God's holiness and righteousness. But we died to the law through the body of Christ, that is, we died with him upon the cross. And it's so that we might be married to another, that is, to Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So in this relationship with Jesus, it's not a legalistic relationship. It's a relational relationship, one of marriage. And so we get all the benefits of being united with Christ, and that brings forth fruit and bear fruit unto God. Now, just because a Sabbath rest is not required under the new covenant, that does not mean that it's not a good idea to rest the body and mind. Primarily, we have entered into the true rest of the Lord, as stated in Hebrews 3 and 4. In Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, Paul wrote Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world.' For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then it would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the Sabbath was to be a shadow of the rest that was to come. And we who have entered into his rest do not work for righteousness. We believe in Jesus. He changes us so that we desire to do that which is right. And he empowers us to do so. And so we have ceased from our own works, just as God rested on that seventh day. But again, the weekly Sabbath was made for man, and it is good to rest in general on that basis, not legalistically, but simply receiving the blessing of rest from the Lord. Jesus and his disciples drew away from the crowds at times to rest. To work continually is to disregard the needs of the body and of the spirit. In Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, a Psalm of Solomon, he writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." So the Lord gives us rest, he gives us sleep, and there's no law against sleeping on Sabbath. You can take a day of rest, you can sleep all day if you decide to. Not because he gives his beloved sleep. So it's wise to take a day of rest. That is what the Sabbath is made for, but we are not under that legal obligation to do so in order to be right with God, as the Jewish people were in the covenant that God had made with them, Moses. So I pray that this message has been a blessing to you and has ministered to you, and just that you will be blessed until we meet again. Thank you.